and beg your prayers that I may say something useful and beneficial for all of us, including myself. I depend upon the mercy of the Vaishnavas to succeed in my efforts. Thank you.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam. The first verse does not have a purport, but I will read the translations. And the second verse does have a purport, and we will read the translations as well as translations and the Sanskrit as well.
Satadastatsamutpatya sadyo devyambaram gata advishat.
No, takes number 9. Oh, wait a minute. Let me see. I think 8 was the one I was supposed to do. It's on the wrong page, I think. Let me see. Yes, yeah, sorry about that. Thanks for correction.
Tamgrihitva charanayor jata matram sasu sutam apotayach chila prishte svartan mulita soradam.
Translation. Having uprooted all relationships with his sister because of intense selfishness, Kamsa, who was sitting on his knees, grasped the newborn child by the legs and tried to dash her against the surface of a stone. Text number 9.
Sata dasta samutpatya. Sadyo devyambaram gata adrishyat anuja vishno sayudhasta mahabhusjam sathadasta samutpatya sadyo devyambaram gata Advishyat Anuja Vishnu Sayudhasta Mahabhuja Satadasta Samutpatya Sadyo Devyam Baram Gata Advishyat Anuja Vishnu Sayudhasta Mahabhujam.
Please chant.
Vishnu.
Ladies, please. Satan das samudpatya. The child, Yogamaya Devi, the younger sister of Lord Vishnu, slipped upward from Kamsa's hands and appeared in the sky as Devi, the goddess Durga, with eight arms completely equipped with weapons. Please repeat. The child, Yogamaya Devi, the younger sister of Lord Vishnu, slipped upward from Kamsa's hands and appeared in the sky as Devi, the goddess Durga, with eight arms completely equipped with weapons. Purport by Srila Prabhupada Ki. Excuse me. Kamsa tried to dash the child downward against a piece of stone. But since she was Yogamaya, the younger sister of Lord Vishnu, she slipped upward and assumed the form of the goddess Durga. The word Anuja, meaning the younger sister, is significant. When Vishnu or Krishna took birth from Devaki, he must have simultaneously taken birth from Yashoda also. Otherwise, how could Yogamaya have been Anuja, the Lord's younger sister? Om Agyanati Mirandasya Gananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Unmalitam Yena Tasmai Shri Guruve Namaha. I was born in the darkness of ignorance, and my spiritual master opened my eyes with the torchlight of knowledge. I offer my humble obeisances unto his lotus feet. Again, I'd like to go back to the translation of text number 8, as it's mentioned, having uprooted all relationships with his sister because of intense selfishness. Kamsa, who was sitting on his knees, grasped the newborn child by the legs and tried to dash her against the surface of a stone. So when we hear something like that, we begin to wonder, what kind of a madman does such a thing? We have a newborn baby. When we see a newborn baby, at least a normal person, the first thought is one of affection and protection. But the idea of destruction is so alien, is so extrinsic, that one begins to wonder, what makes a person so mad, so insane, so crazy? And we can really learn a lesson from this, because we all have anger, we all have hatred in either large or small degree. That's a part of our material nature or our material consciousness. But when we think about it, and I give a lot of thought to it, why would he do something like this, especially to his sister's newborn child, especially since it was predicted that a male, the child, would be the one who would kill him. Nonetheless, he was not taking a single chance. Male, female, dog, cat, whatever would be born, he will kill it. Doesn't matter, because he is so incensed with the idea of being what? Of being the emperor eventually. This is a man who is trying to amass more and more power. And as an example of this, The two women whom he married were the daughters of Jarasandha. Now, Jarasandha was considered to be the virtual emperor of the world at that time, even though there were certain persons who could defeat him. But by and large, almost all the kings, outside of Krishna, of course, and Balaram, almost all the kings were defeated by him. And having been defeated, they had to knuckle under him. They had to pay tribute to him. They had to recognize him as supreme to them. And if they didn't, he simply imprisoned them, as we find out. And he placed them in a big prison. And eventually, when he had enough of opponents, he would then feed them into a fire as a sacrifice to Lord who? Shiva, yes. What kind of a man does this? He gathers up, well, he doesn't want to have any opposition. Many leaders are always afraid of opposition because the oppositions become the rebels, and the rebels gather more rebels, and before you know it, you have what? A rebellion. And no leader wants a rebellion because he wants to be the king. He wants to be the general. He wants to be the top dog. He wants to be glorified. He wants to be honored. He wants to be applauded. He doesn't want any competition that will detract from his sense of lordship. And since we all have come into this world for one purpose, to feel like a lord, to taste lordship, to experience lordship, in some manner or form, whether it's in the most simple form, to be simply a father or a mother of a child, to tell the child, do this, do that, go here, go here. I mean, you're the Lord. And how can the child protest? He or she depends upon you for food and clothing and shelter, so he's your dependent. So for a while it gives us a sense of power, a sense of importance, a sense of being needed, a sense of being, you know, wanted, a sense of being a controller. This is what we have come to this world for. But it's a very short-lived victory. The pleasure lasts only for a short time. I just gave a very simple example. The child grows up, and soon the child is dictating to you, Daddy, do this. Daddy, do that. Mother, I don't want to do what you say, and I'm not going to do it. So there, do me something. So kids are very, you know, rebellious nowadays, and they even beat up their parents. The parents would become frightened, especially since kids are packing revolvers in their pockets. I would, if I were a parent, I'd be afraid. And even the teachers now are very frightened because kids come to school with guns. And if they become emotionally upset, they just pull the trigger, either on one of their fellow classmates, or on the teacher, or on teachers, or on many others. So it's a very, very frightening age in which we live, and the only way that one can overcome this particular situation is he has to take shelter of Radha and Krishna and the spiritual master. And when he does that, and if he does that regularly, he will feel the peace and the strength and the confidence and the love and the protection that they give. Of course, if he does it just occasionally, he may not feel that. That's why we come every day. We come to the Mangal Arti. We come to the Guru Puja. We chant 16 rounds. We follow regular principles. And by doing it daily, not occasionally, we develop what you call a shakti, a potency, a power, which comes by the grace of Krishna, who respects and appreciates our efforts to want to serve him, please him, love him, adore him, glorify him, and share him with others who may not be so fortunate. So Krishna is pleased by this. So when he's pleased, he gives us his grace. And grace is a power. And when we have that grace, we feel stronger. We feel more determined. We feel more patient. We feel more compassionate. We feel more understanding. We feel more balanced in our thinking. So this is what is grace. Of course, it's much more than that. These are just some of the rudimentary graces that come. But there are so many. So getting back to my point, or the point I'm trying to make here, is that when a person becomes overweeningly selfish, or excessively selfish, and as it mentioned here, the word is selfish that's used. Selfish means all for me and nothing for anyone else. That's selfish. Everybody looks up to me, bows down to me, admires me, applauds me, doesn't disagree with me, accepts me as the all in all, as their Lord. So when an emperor, of course, is in that kind of a position, and Kamsa wanted to be an emperor. He wanted to be the topmost of topmost, again, above all kings, and he had so many demons in his camp assisting him, who had so many mystical powers. So that is what a person who has this kind of selfish affection for himself and little for anyone else, unless that anyone else can assist him in becoming bigger and better and greater and grander. All their affections are completely false. They're all based on the idea, can you make me better? Can you make me bigger? Can you make me greater? Can you make me higher? Can you get more people to want me or love me or surrender to me? It's all based on self-love. The more self-love that we develop, with that goes this ambition. Now there is what is called material ambition, which Kamsa is so surely afflicted by, and there is also spiritual ambition. So I want to make this very clear. Ambition in and of itself is not bad. Ramananda Roy said, the greatest thing is to be greedy for Radha and Krishna, to be greedy for them, to want them unlimitedly, intensely, every moment. So that's spiritual ambition. But material ambition, so spiritual ambition, its goal is to give pleasure, to give increase the satisfaction of Krishna, to do everything and anything that we can that would give more pleasure to Krishna. This is what that's what spiritual ambition is about. But material ambition is to do those things which will give me more sense pleasure, more controllership over others, more a friendship of others wanting to be my friend because I'm so important, I'm so great, I'm so glorious. Not real friendship. Spurious friendship. False friendship. The kind that lasts only as long as you give me your reverence. As soon as you cease to revere me, to applaud me, to look up to me, you're not my friend anymore. This is what's going on in the material world. So Kamsa was such a person. His ambition was so great, was so intense. It was so intense that he was willing to sacrifice even a little newborn baby girl, no less, just to make certain that he would become the greatest of the greatest of the greatest, the Lord of the Lord of Lord of all states, all people, everywhere. When that happens, the conscience itself, which is the sense of right and wrong, completely becomes stone-like. It loses all of its sensitivity. Sensitivity meaning, for example, if I see you hit somebody and I have some conscience, then I would want to stop you from doing that if you're doing that unjustly and wrongly. Because I know the pain that you're giving. I have experienced it, so I would like to stop it and try to get you together in a diplomatic, friendly way. such a person, like Kamsa, he does not brook such a thing as diplomacy here. Since he's bigger, he's greater, he's tougher, he's stronger than the little baby, why go into that? Besides, the baby can't talk, so you can't negotiate. So, just kill it. It's easier. No need to have any second thoughts about it. This is the mentality of... It is very much like the person that we call today a hitman. We all heard, you know what a hitman is? He doesn't just hit you, he kills you. Okay, and I've seen some very fascinating on public television and also on ABC of where, in this particular case, a woman, she hates her husband and she wants to kill him, but she doesn't want to kill him herself because she might get caught, and if she gets caught, then she'll have to do time and she may spend the rest of her days in prison. She doesn't want to do that. So she goes to one of these gun magazines. In the back there are advertisements for in very subtly worded language. The person advertises he's a hitman, but doesn't stay it that way. So she hires a hitman, and then what happens is that it turns out that sometimes the hitman happens to be an FBI undercover person. She doesn't know that. So she gets into a car and she makes a deal. I was watching and listening to the whole thing. I said, amazing. This is a woman. She's married. And she was planning, you know, how to kill her husband. And she figured she wouldn't get caught because, you know, these guys, that they do this for a living. They kill people. I once knew many years ago, very briefly, somebody who called himself a hitman. I don't know if it was true. But in any event, when a person does that, he has no conscience. He couldn't care less. Their motto or their excuse me, their philosophy is, who cares? I'm going to die anyway one day. And they're going to die anyway one day. So what difference does it make if I kill them today or kill them tomorrow? What kind of a philosophy? No sensitivity. No conscience, no feeling, no thought. No empathy, no sympathy, no anything. All those higher virtuous feelings that we attribute to persons who are very spiritual, not even there. They're there in a latent form, but they're totally covered over, so heavily covered over that the person is just functioning pretty much like a stone. So that's what we have in Kamsa, and it can happen to anybody. The more we exercise, and here's my main point, the more we exercise unweaning, overweening ambition of a materialistic nature, the more we exercise, the more we try to harm people, the more we try to hurt people, the more we exercise envy, the more we try to hurt or twist or turn people, the more we try to badger persons, take advantage of persons, exploit persons. The more we try to do that, what happens is this overweening ambition is developing and it's building in us. And conscience is gradually being taken away. The sense of how, in other words, my sense of feeling how someone else is feeling is gradually being lessened. Slowly but surely. Until there's actually virtually no conscience left. So that's why it is so important for all of us to never commit offenses against other devotees or other human beings. When I say offenses, I really mean offenses. For example, Arjuna killing Duryodhana is not an offense. It's an order by Krishna. But an offense is to generally harm a person for which we have no good reason. But we do it anyway because it feels good. Feeling good means, yeah, he's small, I'm big. He's down, I'm up. What kind of a life is that? Until somebody pounces on you or me, and I'm down, you see, and he's up. It's a life of like an animal. That's an animal existence. One day you're attacking other animals, and then one day you get attacked. It's like the lion is a very powerful animal. They can defeat many, many other animals. And it's interesting, when he mates with a female lion or lioness, and they have some cubs, and another lion comes by and wants to challenge, you know, the father lion, they get into a big fight. And of course they're going to fight for the female. Often it's usually a younger lion fighting with an older lion. And if the older lion gets killed, what does the younger lion do? Does anybody know? Yes, he kills the cubs. Why? He wants only his cubs to be there. Those cubs are from the enemy. But he wants his cubs to be there because he's the strongest. And I guess this instinct of wanting to perpetuate your strength comes through in the form of our attachment and our association with the children. So that's a very what point I'm trying to bring is that there is no conscience there. He simply kills. And in Kamsa's case, he simply kills. No, that's it. Baby, woman, doesn't matter. And interesting, a little later on, and we're going to come to the next part, where Durga appears. Let me talk a little about Durga for a few moments. Actually, there was only Yogamaya. Now, Yogamaya is the illusory energy which assists or aids and abets Krishna in his pastimes to enable them to happen. That's what Yogamaya does. We have examples in it in these last few pages. Krishna has asked Yogamaya to take the fetus of Devaki, who was Balaram, and transport it to Gokul, where Rohini is, and she was pregnant, 7 months. So she was to remove the fetus from Rohini and is to be aborted at Krishna's wish and replaced with Balaram. Of course, Rohini heard this. She was ecstatic that she had the Supreme Lord in her womb. So here was Yogamaya fulfilling the wishes of Krishna. She did a few other things too. In order, when Krishna appeared, he gave some orders, and Vasudeva was wondering how in the world he was going to execute those orders, because he himself did not have the power to do it. So then when Krishna turned himself into a two-armed child, Yogamaya came there, and she unshackled him just by her will. She's a very powerful person. And the next thing, she opened the prison door. And the next, I should have said, before that, she put all the doorkeepers or the guards there, put him to sleep. In fact, she put everyone in the whole palace to sleep. Everyone was sleeping and snoring away because no one was to see what was about to take place. So after everyone was snoozing on the floor, the doors open, the cell door open, the other doors open, and Vasudev picked up the child and walked through upstairs, up the stairs, outside, and this facility had been made by Yogamaya. So here's, again, more examples of how she assists Krishna in doing his will. Of course, Vasudeva, he did not see her. And it's interesting, sometimes persons wonder, how could Yogamaya be doing this when she was actually with Yashoda as a newborn baby? So Yogamaya, she has a spiritual body. She doesn't have to just use the physical body. She's an advanced soul. So she simply comes out in her spiritual body. She can travel anywhere, everywhere. And then what happens is that she does what she has to do. And then she comes back in her spiritual body. And she's there, fully conscious, fully awake, fully knowledgeable. She looks like a baby. But she's fully conscious as really as an adult because she knows all the things that she has to do. So Yogamaya is... Otherwise, how could these things be accomplished if the baby is still with Yashoda? Somebody else has to be doing that, but it's simply Yogamaya in the spiritual form. Now, the interesting thing comes is that Yogamaya is associated only with assisting Krishna. in doing his pastimes, or performing his pastime. She is not involved with anything to do with the things that Mahamaya is involved with. Now, who is this Mahamaya? It's stated very clearly that she is an incarnation of Yogamaya. But as I said, Yogamaya is involved with assisting Krishna in his pastimes and helping devotees in their upward climb towards spiritual realization. But Mahamaya has a different function, although she's also illusory energy. But she functions for the purpose of holding or keeping persons in or under illusion or in ignorance. That's her only business. We have come into this world, material world, to be lords, as I mentioned earlier. Well, how do you entertain the ambition to be a lord if you know always that there's a greater lord, a higher lord, a bigger lord, the real lord, the true lord? You can't. When you know that somebody bigger and better and greater, you can't. So her business, Mahamaya, is to help you forget Krishna and to think that we can be lords. And she assists and she makes arrangements to enable us to enjoy like anything, gain property, gain control, gain friends, all so that we can feel, I'm a lord, I'm a lord, I'm a lord. We can feel that. This is what we want. However, the ultimate purpose is that a person, in achieving these limited material benefits, will finally become frustrated. You're big, you're high, one day somebody's higher, and you're envious, and you can't reach that position. Or you have money, or you have beauty, your beauty disappears. You have knowledge, your mind is starting to go, you get with dementia. And so what happens is that you have frustration, you have depression. I was just reading on the news that this very famous actor, Jack Nicholson, who won a number of Academy Awards, extremely good actor, he's lost his memory. He can't do movies anymore. That's his problem. So therefore, can't remember lines, even with a prompter. Can't do that. He's lost. So what does a person like that feel like? Besides, he was a big-time womanizer. And no woman really want to look at him now. He looks hideous. So the person is just in a complete depression. That's the way his friend described him. Totally depressed. So although Mahamaya helped him to achieve so many of the goals that he wanted, now where is he? He's depressed, disgusted, disoriented. Doesn't have any reason to even live. So if a person has any intelligence, then the next step is, okay, you go to somebody to help you. And most people, when you get to that state, they can't really help you. They don't have any real, true, deep, far-reaching answers. They have only superficial answers, which may be like a Band-Aid. You got a Band-Aid here because you've got a what do they call that, those things that come up, boil. You have a boil. So you put the Band-Aid on, and eventually the boil may dry up. But then another one comes back, because the problem is not the boil. The problem is what's in your blood, which is causing, or the poisons in your blood, which is causing this eruption to take place. So you have to, rather, instead of going to the boil, you have to go to the internal part and transform or change or purify the blood. And then the boils don't come. So similarly, if a person meets the right person. So many of us are distributing books all over, by the millions actually. A person may take that book and have no interest because he's in that material ambitious stage. He's not interested, but he puts it on a shelf. How many times I've heard a person say, 25 years, the book was sitting on the shelf. It was a half inch thick dust. And finally, out of desperation, out of a feeling of helplessness, he grabs the book and just opens it, hardly even eager to read it. But what the heck? Maybe it'll work. Maybe there's something in it. So he looks at it, he starts reading a few pages, And because he's eager to try and get better, to try to get help, to try to become improved, Krishna from within helps him to understand the words which are there. And so that's like a light goes on. And he continues to read and read and read. He says, yeah, this makes sense. Yeah, this makes sense. I never knew that. They never taught me that in school. This is amazing. This is wonderful. Then he calls up temple, or he goes where book distributors are. And he inquires further, and it begins the beginning of his spiritual life. And he can transform himself from material ambition to spiritual ambition. When we know that there is a higher goal, a greater goal, the best of goals, which is pure love of God. This is where our hearts must be always yearning to be, to achieve this pure love of God. And pure love of God comes, again, coming back to the main point, through the grace of Krishna, but not alone. He wants to see us do something. He wants to see us endeavor in some ways to fulfill his desire that so many people will become God conscious. So how is that? So the more efforts we make, some of us are worshiping the deities regularly, some of us are dressing the deities, some of us are cooking regularly, some of us are doing book distribution, some are cleaning the temple, some are cleaning the ashram, some of us are doing mail orders. Everyone who is doing devotional service is building his bank, spiritual bank account. And as that bank account keeps building, Krishna keeps giving more and more and more grace. And as the grace continues to build and build, we begin to feel happier. We become clearer. Our understanding begins to brighten. We know what the path is. We know where we must go. We know what we must do. And we begin to pray to Krishna. Years ago, we would never dare to pray. We didn't even believe in God. But now, someone's helping me. Someone's guiding me. I'm feeling happier. I'm feeling higher. I'm feeling better. So we start to pray. And we pray strongly, intensely, vigorously. And Krishna begins to answer the prayer so that the person will begin to develop more and more faith. When we pray for something and Krishna delivers on it, it gives us faith. And he keeps delivering, we get more and more faith. And when we have more and more faith, then Krishna becomes more than just a word in a book, an idea, an ideal, something in the imagination. He becomes a reality in our life as a living presence. And when we begin to feel that living presence, that presence also becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. In the form of joyfulness, peacefulness, affection. We want to give affection. Confidence, devotion, surrender, sacrifice without even the sense that I'm sacrificing. I owe it to Krishna. He's been so kind, so loving, so sweet to me. He feeds me, he clothes me, he shelters me. When I'm sick, he medicates me. He educates me. He gives me association. He's doing all these wonderful things. I owe him. I've committed so many offenses in my life, so many wrongs, so many evils, so many sins. And yet, still, he goes on giving me more and more and more grace. What kind of a person does this? Not many human beings. You hurt them once. That's it. I don't want to know you anymore. But Krishna, even though we offend him, we go against his commandments, against his orders, break regulative principles. Still, as long as we keep trying, he keeps helping. As he says, even if one commits the most abominable action, even if one commits the most abominable action and he is engaged in devotional service, he's to be considered saintly because he's properly situated in his determination. So Krishna, yes, he sees the evil, he sees the wrong, But he also sees our potential for right. And he does everything possible to fan it, to stimulate it, to engender it, to enable it. So that ultimately we come to this position, my dear Lord, I have so many times offended you. I deserve to suffer. I deserve to be kicked. I deserve. So when we get a little pain, a little suffering, a devotee who's very advanced, he thinks, thank you, Krishna. At least you're letting me pay off this horrible debt that I have created towards you. So many people can't even understand that a person would thank Krishna for a little pain and a little suffering. But this is a person who understands that Krishna is giving him something to make him better, to purify him, to uplift him, to strengthen him, to guide him, to direct him, so that he'll become more and more Krishna conscious. That's the main point. Krishna does not like his devotee to suffer even one fraction. But if it's necessary to bring him to the higher point of higher consciousness so that he's always thinking of Krishna, willing things in relation to Krishna, desiring to please Krishna, if it results in that, then so be it. Let him have a little pain. Because ultimately, he'll be able to do the things he's supposed to in a right and proper way. So that's what we have in this particular situation. Kamsa is a complete brute now. And we should not think that we could not become that. I've seen good people become bad people. Just as I've seen bad people become good people. But our key to remaining good, devotional, loving, is to depend on Krishna. As Krishna says in all activities, just depend upon me and work always under my protection. In such devotional service, be fully conscious of me. If you become conscious of me, you will pass over all the obstacles of conditioned life by my grace. If, however, you do not work in such consciousness, but act through false ego, me, me big, I great, I high, if we think in those terms, then Krishna says, you will be, what's the last word? Lost. Yes, thank you. You'll be lost. So we have a chance to always remain unlost as long as we continue chanting our Hare Krishna mantra with love in our heart, with affection in our heart, with a sense of gratitude, interacting with devotees with a sense that how wonderful it is that Krishna has put me in contact with people who love Krishna or are striving to love Krishna. I'm so fortunate. Krishna has been so gracious. Why should I even complain about anything? There's too much good going for me. Let me do some good also. And I ended on that note. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Yes, sir. Narayan. Yeah. Kamsa and what? Oh. What you said? Kamsa and what else? I didn't catch those two words.
Oh, the demons. What you're speaking of, the demons.
The demons, yes. Yeah.
This demon, Kamsa, and the others, they had to take Jai Vijay, right? Were they simultaneously aware that they were playing a role? Or were they in the impression that they actually were these demons and they developed these types of lusts to
the dominant force? Yes, very nice question. Thank you very much for it. Now, they, in order for Krishna to fulfill one of his great desires was to was to fight. He wanted to fight, exercise his muscles, and get his wrestling into good shape. That's just one of the things. So in order to do that, you have to have real, true demons. People, in fact, the way it is put in the scripture is that Jai and Vijay was covered over with the mode of passion and ignorance. When you're covered over with the mode of passion and ignorance, then you act in that manner. And the only time they would become aware of who they originally were is after they were killed, because there was a, well, when I say killed, I mean at least on the last, they had three births. So when they were killed on the last verse, Dantavakra and Shishupal, then they would go into, the way it's described in the books, is they entered into the Brahma Jyoti as a kind of a resting spot, a purifying spot. Then they went on back to the eternal world, where they continued in their loving service. So no, they had absolutely, they were not under Yoga Maya. They were under their situation, where they were covered by Mahamaya to assist the pastime of Krishna in the, well, let me put it this way. Krishna comes to, he comes whenever and wherever there's a decline of religious practice and a predominant rise of your religion. At that time, I descend myself to deliver the pious and to annihilate the miscreants like Jai and Vijay. I myself appear millennium, millennium. So wait a minute. They chose three. Yes, absolutely. Because when you're covered with passion and ignorance, that's all you can be. It was, did not say that they were covered with sattvic bhav. Yeah. Yes, Prabhuji. What was that? I'm not. Maybe you have to come a little close. I'm not hearing it as clearly as I would like to.
He was saying after Shishupal was killed.
Yeah.
There was a spark of it in Krishna's
right.
body.
Yes. So that from there it went into Brahma Jyoti. That's mentioned in the purports. And from there it then traveled after it, in other words, it's like a cooling off period from all the hatred and all those horrible feelings that they manifested. So now they're coming into a cleansing period, a peaceful period, Brahma Jyoti. After that period is finished, then they go back to be devotees as they originally were. Because it's mentioned that they entered into the spiritual light after they entered into Krishna. Yeah. So anything else that I... Thank you very much. Glories to Srila Prabhupada. Thank you so much for your attendance.